Let us pray. Gracious God, we ask that your Spirit move among us. And we ask that you train our heart and our ear to listen in a new way. We hardly know what that means, but we know that it means something different from what has been. So ready us that we may move with your word. We may move with your dance. In the Spirit of the Lord, we pray it. Amen. Pentecost, weren't those streamers fun? Pentecost is often called the birthday of the church. I'm sure you've heard that phrase before. Congregations get into it, sometimes with cake, with candles. How old are you? And the streamers and balloons and so on. Happy anniversary, another year come and gone. But there's a problem here. We're thinking of the long ago Pentecost event like the hatching of an egg from which the chicken of the church sprang and grew and laid a lot more eggs, and they hatched and they grew, and then there were hundreds of thousands of eggs and they all hatched, and we're one and we hatched in 1930. Something like that. Now babies and pets and corporations and nations often have birthdays. All things of the flesh, in the Bible's marvelous, compelling phrase, all things of the flesh, they have birthdays. They are things that come into existence, and when the time is right, sometimes before the time is right, they pass away. But if we who are members of the body of Christ are, John's gospel puts it this way, born not of the flesh, but of the water and of the Spirit. If we're born of the Spirit, then this body cannot be a body of the flesh. It's a spiritual body. It cannot have a natural birthday, a natural beginning, and a natural end. It cannot be that it plopped out into existence on some bright day like a wet chick. If the church lives in the Spirit, no ordinary principles of life are keeping it alive. It's not like a body. It's not like a plant, but rather the church lives only by receiving the Holy Spirit in the present. So the true church has no single birthday. And conversely, whatever churchly things do show up kind of naturally from week to week, even year to year, the buildings, the bylaws, the endless meetings, even the traditions, they are not the church. They're vessels, and we know well that Holy Spirit wants a vessel like a candle flame wants a wick. But God's church has been held in thousands of different vessels for 2,000 years. They're so different one from another, it virtually proves that none of the vessels are the church. So, of course, it's a joy once again to read that the Spirit put Peter in that square that day, but do you think the Spirit can't Peter out in our day? The wind blows where it wills, Jesus says, wind, Spirit being the same word. The wind blows where it wills. You do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. If we hope that God inspires the church, Let's get sober-minded about that metaphor. Inspiration is a breathing metaphor, right? That's only half a metaphor. It's got to go somewhere. If we hope that God inspires the church, we must trust that it is God who causes churches to expire. Let us then leave the birthday bash behind. May Pentecost become for us the parable of how God gives birth to God's church when the divine mercy chooses, when God comes upon God's people in the power of Holy Spirit to beget in God's servant Christ anew. So what does the story tell us? I want to listen more deeply into it. Unlike our forebears, who really, really, really leaned into the Bible, they knew all the stories, and they wanted to listen to them as a whole, even though they would be hearing but one on a Sabbath day. We, by contrast, who know, frankly, not much of the Bible, and who often rely on Sunday morning to bring us up to date on context. That's the way things are. I'm not terribly critical of it. It's the way it is. But let's be honest that we have to back off and take some time to receive the whole. And it's surprising. We have a grave disability that our forebears did not. We often listen to a given story as if it was self-contained, as if it was like, say, the news stories that we read or hear, where we trust the nice news people to give us the whole story, right? Well, we need so much more. In the sequence of the stories from Genesis, we heard one from chapter 11. The tale of the Tower of Babel. It is the last of the legends told from the timeless past. All those legends fall between Genesis 2 and 11. The famous ones are Adam and Eve in the garden, Cain and Abel, Noah's Ark, the Tower of Babel, and there's a few more. All of them are myths which have this character. They are offering a way to understand how things, or even deeper, why things came to be the way they are. Why is life so short? Why is there hard labor? Why is there murder? Why are we so vulnerable to nature on the face of the earth? Why are we humans scattered across the lands in different languages, unable to understand each other, hateful one tribe against another? Why? The myths present a kind of an answer. All folk tales from the time that civilization began have this character. But notice this. Right after the Babel story is told comes the opening of chapter 12, and whom do we meet there but Abram? Sarai. You could say, immediately upon the conclusion of the Babel legend, we meet Israel's story about how they did hear the divine command that they should go forth and mend this shattered, scattered generations of the earth. Tikkun olam is the Hebrew phrase for that. Mending the generations. And Abram has the word in his ear. Now, it's Israel that got to set the book in this order. Israel wanted to say something to itself, remind itself of something by telling the tale of the Tower of Babel just before introducing the faithful and obedient servant Abram. The languages of all the nations of the earth may be confused, is the subtext. But we're not confused, says Israel, when we listen like Abram to God's command to go from our comforts, to leave our traditions, to risk everything for the sake of the generations to come. God's word can work. That is what Genesis 11 and 12 are saying. Now, Luke, author of Acts, is doing what his forebears in faith had done for generations. He's taking an old story, the Babel tale, and he's telling it again for a new people. Those of you who were in my Old Testament sprint know that I call this phenomenon the twice-told tale. It appears so often throughout the Bible. It is one of its most startling and meaningful patterns, wherein a spiritual guide, deeply moved with care and concern for the people to whom and for whom he or she is writing, moves back into the memories, into songs gone long dull in the minds of the people, and reaches in and sets the old lyric to a new tune so they can hear it. We do that sometimes with old hymns. Here in the Pentecost story, Luke is taking the tale of Babel and running it like a backwards movie. You remember those images of the bombers of the United States running backwards, where they go and they fly over a land backwards and they suck up all the evil and destruction they have dropped upon the lands, and they are restored to life? It's a little like that. Luke is running it all backwards. It's anti-Babel. In Genesis, Babel was the last word of a scattered people before the first of Israel's servants came listening. Now, in Pentecost, we hear the first word of a glad and gathered people from all the countries of the earth coming back. The first word before these servants, the apostles, go forth with tikkun olam, mending the generations in their hearts. There they will make a world where neither Jew nor Greek matters, neither male nor female, neither slave nor free. Oh, I think it's quite likely that Peter sometime was speaking and holding up the gospel of Joel, in which Joel says, the day will come when my slaves, male and female, as well as my daughters and my sons, old and young, all will prophesy. Sure, he said that. Sure, Peter felt the depth of that in some situation. But now Pentecost, Luke is handling the material and saying this to the people. The curse and confusion of tribal hatred and difference and ignorance is over. At Babel, arrogance had gone amok in that heaven-scraping tower. God came down and said, nothing they propose will now be impossible for them. In Christ, shattered humanity is healed. Jesus says, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you can tell this mountain, move, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. The breakdown is healed. Part of the Pentecost parable is this demonstration of Luke's joyful creativity. You be freed then from downloading religion. You know, letting teachers, we've been to this theme recently, and I won't extend it at length, but be freed from that understanding of your relationship to the traditions, which is downloading the truths and the doctrines and the narratives like correctly copied digital files from them into you, or mocking them for their stupidity, like so many do. You know, 400 years ago, 100 years into the Protestant Reformation, the contemplative Christian Jakob Böhme in the German districts, he summarized what he perceived to be the decadence of all Christianity in the churches with one word. He called it Babel. And he defined it. Babel is the purely conventional outward Christianity that is based on mere historical belief. 400 years ago. How slow we are to come alive, and yet did not our hearts burn? Böhme happened to add a little swing at people who predict end days. He said, Babel. Babel is all those efforts to sit in certainty of having the right facts, of having the right beliefs that give privileged access to the goods of God. So much Babel, leave it behind. So let us say it again, along with the entire Bible, the Pentecost story that you've heard today is not a news report of what happened on one sunny day. Rather, there is much more power for you in understanding this as a thorough, free reshaping of some event, but a reshaping which the church could actually pass along to its children about Holy Spirit presence and power. Suppose he had spoken in Greek to a crowd of Jews on a Pentecost day and they all understood. They really got it. What kind of a story would that make? It would be, and they really got it. We wouldn't be telling a story like that today. Therefore, you don't just pass along the story of Pentecost. Take the freedom that God gives you wholly, spiritually, to reimagine and retell the stories of your people to bring light and power and possibility and hope. And that is what we have meant by saying, take your crown these last weeks. But there's more here. Who speaks in this story? Who listens? Now, you could say the apostles are given the power to speak, and the pilgrims who have come to Jerusalem, they hear. But that answer would just be kind of painting by numbers. It doesn't tell you anything. Speech, especially public speech, is a social event. It's a relational event. A society's theory of power is coded in the kinds of public speech that it allows. Why else does a man on a soapbox seem so dismal? Except that the society has simply not granted access to a person on a rant. So public speech is a power relationship. In the Pentecost story, the ordinary power relationships are flipped upside down. In Jerusalem, this was the season of a great annual festival called Pentecost. It's a Jewish festival. The travelers are from the far corners of the earth. They're traders. Among other things, no doubt. They have money, they have places to go, and people to see, thank you. Peter and the apostles, by contrast, are Galileans, a poor district up to the north. They are Jews with no prestige, with no power. They're even associated with a kook who was killed recently by the state. Now it's these powerless men who receive the power to speak. And it's the powerful men who receive a different and strange power, which is to lend an ear, to bend their ear to listen without cynicism, most of them anyway, to listen without cynicism. Two miracles, you could say. A miracle of the speaking and of the hearing. Those accustomed to setting and practicing the traditions of religion, they listen. Those once used to being told what to do or what is so, they speak. That is the Pentecost parable. A parable is a parable because you can't step outside of it and understand it. You have to be in it and actually do it to understand it. If we have power, we here sitting in this sanctuary right now, if we have power in the ordinary social senses of the word, then according to the Pentecost parable, the word we need to hear for our own salvation will come to us through the voices of people long silenced, people who have no power. That is where our salvation lies. The miracle of Pentecost will be when we who have power are so moved by Holy Spirit to silence our ready tongues and to move our often lazy limbs into the places, into the spaces where our ear all alive can hear and tune to the word of the least and the lost. Then is Christ born anew. Every time I pass by the women and men who assemble here each weekday to receive food from our pantry, I think this thought. We feed them, but do we ask them to feed us? Now, perhaps those of you who are in the ministry do just that. And whether your answer is yes or no, it's not my intention to point a finger. Not at all. In fact, how could I? In the matter of having privileged access to speech in this organization, I am first among sinners. My intention, therefore, is not to accuse, but to use the pulpit to trouble the waters, to disturb the soil, according to the word of God, that a seed might fall into deeper places, new depths, and there germinate God's future. I am praying for a Pentecost church, a church more and more willing to take off the hot garments of what is old, so that we can run, walk, move to the places and spaces where the least and the last are and listen to them, bend down and wash their feet, but more, listen to them. Unless we let God shift the ground of our being in this way, opening up dialogue where there was only monologue and control and direct service, I think there's no possibility that the machinery of economic exploitation, which is endlessly inventive of evils, from prison to ghetto to farm policy to awful educational experiences for some teachers as well as some children, to war, to environmental destruction, to, oh, I'm not going to go on with this tragic litany. It comes to this. If the people of the churches of this land cannot be moved from their tired babble and monologue, downloading the tradition as if it brings them into connection with God, and moved from that action in order to enact a parable of dialogue with the oppressed, then God, Holy Spirit, will move on to find a more adequate vessel. A vessel that can hold the light and the vision and the speech. I don't think God needs the church that's ordinary in order to speak. Churches could be museums. It comes to this. People are watching. Years ago, a small band from my Buffalo church went every Wednesday afternoon to a vacant lot in that city's east side, underside, to engage in Bible study. We always took extra chairs. Sometimes a resident would stop by and think with us. After a couple of years, a man stopped me on the street there. He said, "Pastor, we may not visit with you, but we're watching you, and we thank you." Now, the Riverside Church is being watched too, but by an immensely larger public. We have a strange relationship to the whole nation's perception of what is possible for liberal Christianity. Now, I may overstate the case. Here's my hypothesis. I'd like to hear yours. For many who are watching the Riverside Church, if Riverside can't do it, if Riverside can't get beyond its factions, can't get beyond its scattered people who don't even talk to each other because they're using different languages, if Riverside can't take it to the streets, that good news of listening with power to the people, then it's not going to happen. No church can do it. God's going elsewhere. What do you think? Will we live the Pentecost parable? Let's sing a song to invite God's holy power to indwell us.